Words of life. Words of life. How do vocalized thoughts produce an ability to bring life? He's speaking to a people who have become very troubled because of his words. And we get a sense that there are more detractors, more despisers, and more dissenters than there are disciples. Yet, he asserts, "The words that I speak to you are life." The account in John 6, 60 through 71, is the concluding response to our Lord's words of life. We may summarize this discourse under three headings. In verses 60 through 66, he sets before us the desertion of many. In verses 67 through 69, the devotion of some. In the last two verses, 70, 71, the deception of one. There have been other responses. There have been grumblings, there have been murmurs, there have been quarreling among themselves. The religious leaders have objected and questioned and have sought to interrogate him. And now it is as if the synagogue group is dispersing. The aftermath of this vivid discourse has stirred everyone. And we come to a group who have been described as disciples. For some time they have been following Jesus, very interested in what he has to say, appreciative of his work, astonished by his miracles. But now, what he has put forth with such colorful words and in such authoritative language troubles them deeply. The first group that we ponder who are responding to the words of life are the deserters, the desertion of many. Verse 60 says those before us, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Well, it wasn't hard to understand. It wasn't hard to grasp. It was hard to receive. Another author says, "A man's refusal of Christ comes not because Christ puzzles and baffles his intellect, but because Christ challenges and condemns his life." That's the sense of the hardness that they express. It isn't that they're puzzled and baffled by what he says, but they do not like his challenge. Another writes, "It was the part they could understand rather than the part they could not that bothered them." Jesus' words were so clear and so graphic that they could not take them literally, but knew that there was a depth behind it, a relationship to him, being united to him that far surpassed the colorful language, the graphic language that he used. We have another example of those who for a time are willing to be near Jesus, to hear him, but will not tolerate, will not accept, and will not embrace what he has to say when he comes as Lord, when he speaks as the sovereign. His words become insufferable. They will not go along with this anymore. And it is to these that his final words are given on this scene. It's prefaced by John letting us know that Jesus understood their inner thoughts. Again, the majesty of our Savior and his deity shines forth. He knew in himself that his disciples, this larger gathering, not here limited to the 12 who were called, but the general disciples, distinguished from the religious leaders who had before been part of the questioning and the murmuring, but these other general disciples murmuring about this, Jesus confronts them. Jesus causes them to think carefully about what they are doing. And when he does so, he brings before them a Trinitarian affirmation of who he is. He speaks of himself in verse 62. He speaks of the Holy Spirit in verses 63 and 64. He speaks of the Father in verse 65. Quite self-consciously, he sets before them who he is. Does this offend you? Does my speaking about myself being the living bread and that you must drink my blood and eat my flesh, does this bother you? Well, what if you would see the Son of Man ascend to heaven where he was before? Now he is asserting that he had a divine existence before he came to earth, an existence that was for all eternity. More than that, not only did he have a divine existence, he shall return to that same place. Jesus is insisting on him being true God and true man. The shorthand way of speaking of this is he is talking about his incarnation, God coming in the flesh. We are coming before the Son of God, who came from heaven and shall return to heaven. This is the one who is both God and man. And he is the one who is speaking to us. And his words he describes as life-giving words. That they would not accept. That was hard to understand. That was hard to receive. His appearance was as if he was like any other person outwardly. There were times in which his amazing words cut through to the heart and his amazing deeds demonstrated divine power. But to speak that he would ascend back to heaven where he was before asserts a uniqueness of his person, of his work. It brings before us his self-conscious awareness that he is God in the flesh. And then he makes it more difficult or more clear that who he is and what he has come to do will not be understood unless the Spirit gives life. The flesh, meaning our own understanding, our own reasoning, our own contemplation, our own analysis, is not able to penetrate the mystery of the divine being. It must be the Spirit who enlivens, who gives life. It is the Spirit who opens the ears and causes us to hear what Jesus is saying. We might hear the vocabulary, we could diagram the sentences, but to receive, to understand, to grasp the essential meaning of what he says takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Or in theological language, he is asserting the necessity of regeneration. The people to whom he is speaking, these self-conscious Hebrews who believe that they have a preferential place before God, because they are descendants from Abraham, are told that they must be regenerated. They must be made alive, made anew by the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus points out that what the Spirit will do is grant a lively faith. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him. Third, after speaking of himself and of the Spirit, then the most fascinating subject of the whole passage is he speaks one more time about the Father. In verse 65, "Therefore I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." The Father is held before us as the one who gives life, the one who initiates that action. Here is the sovereign predestination of the living God. And this is at least the fifth time that Jesus has insisted on the priority of the work of the Father. In this same dialogue. In this same passage, in verse 37, he asserted, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." In verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me should come, and I will lose nothing." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 45, "Therefore everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me." And now he summarizes, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Jesus has a supreme delight in honoring the Father and in expressing that it is the Father's will that he is about, that Jesus is concerned with. And it is the Father alone who determines who will believe. And it is the Father who has sent the Son. And it is by the work of the Spirit that those whom the Father has chosen, has selected, has ordained to life, they shall hear and they shall believe. And his hearers did not want to hear that. They did not want to think that it was completely up to God as to who would live. And that left to themselves, they would be dead and dying in their sins. But with such clarity and such insistence, Jesus sets before us the most difficult affirmation, that no one comes to him unless it is granted by my Father. We might compare or contrast this to other methods of evangelism, which seek to find things of common ground and common interest with others and to draw them gradually to things that are scriptural or spiritual. But the way Jesus is addressing these people who knew much of the scriptures and who were acquainted with the living God is straightforward and deals with the deadness of their sins and the wonder of the Father's electing purposes. And he is not ashamed, not embarrassed, not at all hindered from declaring this Trinitarian work. That was the last enduring word that many would hear. Many deserted. Because of these things, because he was so clear and so forthright, they would not follow him any longer. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. Sometimes we ponder what is successful in communicating and measure it by outcome and by results. We have the temptation, the hindrance to think that something is successful if it produces the outcome of which we desire. Here is the most eloquent preacher and teacher with the most clear and dynamic discourse, and the result is the desertion of many. They would not persist with him. They would not follow him. They would not affirm that he was from heaven and would go to heaven. They would not receive that it is the Spirit of who gives life, and that no one can come unto the Son of God unless it is granted by the Father. But Jesus is clear, and Jesus is dynamic when he insists on these things. Many desert. The second response recorded in this portion is the devotion of some. As Jesus had drawn the crowds to himself and had instigated this subject and had used their reference to Moses providing manna in the wilderness, so he now sharpens the understanding of the 12. And he asks the question which expects a negative answer. Will you also go away? You won't go away, will you? And you would expect them to say no. Jesus is asking them to think carefully of what he has been saying and to respond unto him now. He is challenging them, calling them to commit themselves unto him. For there will be unbelieving followers who will betray him. Already that has been indicated, and Jesus will affirm it right at the end. And there will be believing followers who will deny him. So he is challenging them. Will you also go away? The response is one of supreme awareness heaven opens unto Peter. He speaks for the 12. And with clarity, the clarity that is derived from his own master, he asserts, Lord, to whom shall we go? There is nowhere else to go. We have no option. There is no alternative. The words you are speaking, they are words of life. Where would Peter go? Back to emptiness? Back to mere mundane fishing with no purpose other than making a living, and then what? To die? Back to emptiness? Back to enslavement of worldly lusts? Back to worldly despair? Back to the hopes of science? Back to humanism? Where would he go? Back to false religion? Back to vain philosophies? They might be entertaining, they might be invigorating, but they are dead. Back to dead moralism? Back to self-righteousness? Back to exalting his own legal status? Where would he go? Back to empty, ineffectual words? The mumblings of the rabbis? The oration of the philosophers? Where would he go? There is nowhere else. He has no option. And he is so perceptive in acknowledging that, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other source of life. There is no other option. There is no other leader, no other religion, no other philosophy, no other anything. Lord, where shall you go? Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter's got it. Jesus had just before asserted that the words he speaks are words of life. What he says brings to pass life. As in the creation of the world, God spoke and the world came into being in 6 days, exactly as he had ordained. Now Jesus' words are not merely communication of thoughts and ideas, but they are life-giving, they are authoritative, they reveal the reality of life, they are powerful enough to confer life. With conscious emphasis, Peter says, we know, we believe, we have come to a settled conviction. This is not a momentary reflection. We remember you walking to us on the ways. We remember you feeding the 5,000. We don't understand all that you have said and all the dynamics, but we know one thing. What you say is not only true, it gives life. You, Lord, and you alone, and he is emphatic in saying you. He is stressing that this one who is before him, this person, at this place, at this time, you, Lord, are the only one who gives life. And he asserts that there is none other. He brings to his lips the clear confession that you are the Christ. You are the one sent and anointed and ordained to do the work of God. More than that, or along with that, you are the Son of the living God. The only God, and the Hebrews acknowledge that there is only one God, the living and the true God, and the identity of the Son with the living God is to provide an equality with him. There is no other one. His commission and his work and his person are clarified, are clearly stated as Peter summarizes the conviction of some. Here is the devotion of some, based upon who Jesus is. Here the words have brought life, such a vigorous life, such a clear response, that he is able to say, while everyone else, while the majority apparently is despising and walking away or contesting or have other excuses, Lord, we have no other place to go. It is a settled conviction, and we believe that you are the Christ. You are the prophet, priest, and king. You are the particularly, specially anointed one from heaven to accomplish all the purposes of God. Jesus' words brought such a clear and vivid life in the expression of Peter for the 12. And there's one more response. In this glowing affirmation of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish, Jesus unfolds one other response that at the moment is still hidden from the eyes of everyone else. And that is the betrayal of Judas. Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then John adds that he's speaking of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. As Jesus had known the thoughts of those who were troubled about him, he knows the life, the whole makeup of Judas. And Judas was specifically chosen to be part of this band of 12. Jesus has not made a mistake. He knows the man more than he knows himself. And by exposing it here in the general terms that one is a devil and one will betray me, it begins to help us to see that there are times when the awfulness of sin and apostasy from the covenant takes place in hidden fashions. One is among them who is not only a tool, since he has been chosen by the Lord and will be used by Satan, but he is the very dwelling place of Satan. He is the temple of Satan, but does not yet appear so. This deception of one begins to show the awfulness of sin and the wretchedness of covenant apostasy, of turning aside. There may be those among the assembly who will say the right things, who will participate in many activities, but have no part. They are the deceived. When Jesus exposes this one, he is doing so also to alert this sinner and to warn him. He is supplying a warning to every sinner. And the response ought to be a sincere, "Lord, is it I?" Being close unto the Lord did not automatically result in salvation. Judas participated in the evangelism that the 12 were involved in, that the 70 were commissioned to do. He would have participated in the miracles of healing, as well as in the declaration of preaching. But though he was close to Jesus physically, he was far from the kingdom of God. Here is a warning to sinners to be much more careful concerning their own lives. It's a warning to the church also about hypocrites, to not be too presumptuous. We cannot determine an elect membership. What we are calling for is a development of loyalty and submission unto the Word of God, a persistent loyalty that is the fruit of those who are elect. And then Jesus, by this early warning, will help the disciples not to be distracted or disheartened when the hypocrite is discovered, when the apostate goes away, when one who was thought to be a brother despises the Lord and does abominable things. He's warning the church about hypocrites, that there are those who may appear to be among us, but they eventually will go out from us, for they were never part of the Lord. Three responses: desertion of many, devotion of some, deception of one. Brings to us the question, are these words of life to you? As you digest this section and think of the concluding statements of the Lord, where we have an example of something of the nature of faith, Jesus' words produce a response. And the lively response, the response of faith, has at least two aspects that are illustrated here. Jesus calls for faith. He calls for them to believe. There is a duty that you must believe. And so when we set forth the claims of Christ, we call ourselves and we call one another to believe. It's a duty that is of comprehensive importance. It covers all things. But this duty is not worked up of ourselves. This faith is a grace. It is not only a duty of which we must respond, it is also a grace given by special divine communication. It is the Father who draws. It is the Father who brings to the Son. It is the Spirit who gives life. The nature of faith is both duty that is required of us and a grace that is bestowed by God's determination. Jesus' demands are very hard to accept. People also make demands. They demand an easy Christianity devoid of hardship, and sometimes it is so hard to talk to people when they point out that if I become a Christian, I will lose prominence or I will lose friends, and they want an easy Christianity devoid of hardship. Those fall away. Those are the many who desert. Other people demand a convenient Christianity, one that will not put them out or cost them much. Perhaps we are all more or less susceptible to this, wanting that Christianity which fits our lifestyle and will not cost us much. But Jesus is demanding everything, even adherence to statements that are difficult to receive. People make demands for a popular Christianity, a Christianity by which they can still remain in their society, which will not involve them in resisting the public sentiments around them. But Jesus requires absolute loyalty to himself. His words of life bring separation between those who are merely gathered around him for what they can get out of him and those who see him for who he is, Christ, the Son of the living God. Where do we find ourselves when we hear the words of life? Are we among the many who are, with self-justifying excuses, moving away from Christ? Are we with the one who, with self-deceived purpose, hides among the disciples? Or are we united with those who, with self-renouncing conviction, cast their lot with Christ? Are these words of life to you? Let's pray. O Lord God, the clarity of what our Savior has spoken is before us, and we plead that you would give us the clarity of hearing and the response of heart in admiration of his words that at first may seem to be stinging, and yet are so forthright. They are not spoken with any malicious tone of voice, but the truth of who he is and the clarity of how he understands his relation to the Father and to the Spirit fascinates us. The desire he has to honor the Father in these words and the clarity by which he states that only those whom the Father draws shall come to him. So we plead that you would grant to us that growth of faith and belief and commitment unto him. For there will be trying times and difficult circumstances. There will be testings and hard things that will come our way. And it is only those who, with the clarity of heaven, can say, "Where else can I go? There is no other place. You, Lord, and you alone have the words of life." So grant that we might hear your words and live. In Jesus' name, amen.